As I drop my pen, we're going to continue on in the series that we were doing, Who We Are. And within that study, we're looking at where we're going and what we believe, and kind of giving us some principles to walk on with as far as starting kind of this church over, because that's kind of what we're doing. But today we're going to kind of conclude for the time being who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. So this is kind of the last one for a while, at least for now. And I'm going to start working on the booklet that we're going to put together. It might end up being a multiple booklets because there's a lot of issues that we covered. We covered the symbols. We covered the prophecy, kind of where we what most of us believe as far as prophecy. We talked about where we came from. We talked about some of the downfalls of the Plymouth Brethren, where we're at right now in the world and how we look to the world, which was kind of the introduction of where we started in this series. And how we look to the world isn't all that great at the moment. And most of that has to do with the Closed Brethren and how they've influenced, or at least how they've portrayed us to the world. Anti-technology and not open to visitors. I remember the UK government, or one of the municipalities over there, said something to the effect of, we can't give you charitable status because there's insufficient evidence that you have that you're open for public worship, because they wouldn't let people in to worship. So they denied their charitable status because of that. So this is the group that we're lumped in with just because of the name and everything else. So now we're going to look at some of the really good principles of the Plymouth Brethren. Andrea tells me to always start with the bad news and end with the good news. So I'm going to end with some good news. Before we get started, I want you to close your eyes, or you don't have to close your eyes, but I want you to not be distracted. And I want you to think about the New Testament church and what it looked like. What did they focus on? How did they meet? What did they do? What did their meetings look like? I want you to get that image in your head. I'm not talking about the church right as it started, like the day of Pentecost. I'm talking about maybe 100 AD, maybe 80 AD, when all these letters were being written. I want you to think about the image of the church in the first century, maybe into the second century. Okay? Now that you have a good picture in your head, I want you to think about how different the average church in America is from that picture in your head. Is it different? Yes or no? Is it different? Yeah. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the general church in America. Is the general church in America different or the same as the church in the first century? You don't have to answer. I just want you to kind of think about that. Now, if I was to go to any church in America and say, I want you to abandon your principle of salvation, I want you to change it because it doesn't suit me, what would they say? What would they say? Tell me.
Okay. Get rid of it.
They would say, get rid of salvation? They would say, get rid of me, right? Yeah. Anybody else? Would they call it heresy? Probably. Okay. Now I want you to consider another one. How about the deity of Christ? If I said, I don't really agree with that, what would you say? And what would the average church say? Baptist church, maybe Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, those guys. They'd throw stuff at me, right?
The bulk of Christianity rejects the deity of Christ.
I would say some of the old school ones,
yes,
but not the
conservatives. Only make up like 10% of the church.
Really? Is it
yes.
That bad? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, let's just take the conservative ones then, because assuming that they believe in the deity of Christ, what about the inspiration of Scripture? What if I said, I don't think it's all written, in fact, I don't think most of it's written by God or inspired by God. What would they do? Would they be pretty upset? There's a few, like, or there's some on the left, you know, the more liberal, I guess, or progressive churches don't agree with but I'm talking about the ones that claim to be in the inspiration of Scripture. What if I questioned the Trinity? Okay, these are just some ideas, but how do you think the typical Bible-believing church would respond to changing any of these theologies? They would be pretty against it, right? And yet they completely change the church to suit what they want. Is that right? The church that we thought of in the first century and the church that we think of now are two completely different things. The theology of what? The deity, salvation in Christ alone, the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity. These things are all the same. But the church, the doctrines are the same. But the church, even some of the church doctrines, as far as like communion, or, well, there's a lot of them. The structure of church government is completely different. So you're right, the practice is a lot different. It's totally unacceptable to change the way of salvation or the deity of Christ, but it is totally okay to redesign the church, is my point, right? It's totally fine for people to redesign the church. Somehow the Christian church has accepted certain parts of God's design while totally overhauling other parts, right? This is kind of my point. And Francis Schaeffer, who's not really known for being brethren, I think he was a Presbyterian, Francis Schaeffer wrote this: "The church did not sit there as a group with no form. The New Testament is commanded by God. These forms are not arbitrary. They are God's form for the institutional, organized church, and they are to be present in the 20th century as well as any other century." That was Francis Schaeffer, who's not brethren, but he's saying basically the church should not sit there as a group with no form. The New Testament is commanded by God. These norms are not arbitrary. They are God's form for the institutional organized church, and they are to be present in the 20th century, this was of course last century, as well as in any century. Okay, so that's Francis Schaeffer. The desire to recreate the New Testament church was the goal of the Plymouth Brethren in the first initial stage. And that's what we're going to talk about, the 10 principles of the Plymouth Brethren. And these are of the initial Plymouth Brethren. Now, we're not talking about Mark. Mark is the one that brought this up to me. And he said, you know, this might be a good way to wrap the whole thing up, because about 10 years, 15 years into it, maybe even 20, as long as 20 years into it, these guys split up over the craziest stuff. And we're not going to get into that. We're going to talk about the first, what, about 10 years?
10 to 15 years.
This was the principles. These were the principles that brought them together. And it's actually a list that I am borrowing from the book called My People by Robert Bayliss. And it's My People, the History of the Plymouth Brethren, or something to that effect. And it's by Robert Bayliss. So if you would like to read about it or read about the history of the Brethren, it's a great book. I read it a long time ago, and Mark's reading it right now, and I think he's thoroughly enjoying it, all the information in it. Many of these 10 principles we have covered within the series, but this will be kind of a good way to bring them all together. Okay. Number one, the first thing that motivated the folks in England and Ireland in the 1820s and 1830s, which is known as the Plymouth Brethren movement, was the Lord's Supper. So the breaking of bread. If you want to write down the centrality of the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread, however you want to word it. So my first question is this: who do we gather around? Who do we gather around? Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. And if you'd like to write down, I hope I left enough room for notes and that kind of stuff. And the 10 points is a little rough to get down in one page, but or half page there. So Matthew 18:20, it says this: "For where two or three are assembled in my name," this is Christ talking, "where two or three are assembled in my name, I am there among them." Is it in Darby's name? Is it in Martin Luther's name? Is it in the Pope's name? Whose name is it in? Jesus Christ. So we meet around the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the brethren keep Christ as the main focus, is the centrality of the breaking of bread. When we break the bread, what are we doing? What are we doing when we break the bread? We remember the Lord till he comes, Lord's death till he comes, right? This is how we keep Christ the center, is that when we first come together, when we show up here, and it's usually around 10 o'clock, we try to start at 10 o'clock, when we get here, the first thing we do isn't preach. The first thing that we do isn't anything else, fellowship. Well, we do fellowship a little bit, but the first reason why we come here is to break bread. to remember the Lord. We have the elements before us. As we get here, we look at them and we're reminded of that body that was broken for us and that blood that was shed for us. This is how the Plymouth Brethren, and I'm not bashing on other churches, but other churches say we believe in the centrality of Christ and he's who we gather around, but they don't, how do they practice that? I don't know. Maybe they have a legitimate practice, but our practice, how we practice it, how we keep Christ as the center, is we come to remember him and we break the bread and we take the juice. That's how we do it. And a lot of these principles that we're going to lay out here, there's got to be some tangible way of doing it, symbolically or measuring it somehow. Because a lot of times these churches, like they say, like we talked about the priesthood, and we'll get to that here in a few minutes, the priesthood of all saints, well, we all believe that, or some churches believe that. How do they practice it? Because they still have a priest sitting up there preaching at you, you know, and doing all your spiritual work. You're not doing any of it if you're sitting out there, right? So how do we fulfill these things, these principles? The way that we fulfill this is by breaking the bread, the centrality of the breaking of bread, remembering the death of Christ. Mark reminded me of this. It's interesting, but most Protestant churches focused on the teaching of the word. When you go to Protestant churches, the biggest focus is the word. Preaching the word, teaching the word. And that's a huge part of our gathering. But what's even more important is the one that the word's written about, is Christ. Remembering him. We use the word to remember him. We're not worshiping the word, we're worshiping him. So when we gather, I should back up for a second here. The difference between us and most Protestant churches is that we don't put the Bible as the center of our focus. We put Christ as the center of our focus, and we meet around the table. And the Bible helps us point us in that direction. Most Protestant churches, and which is a good thing compared to the Catholic Church at the time, most Protestant churches wanted to focus primarily on Scripture, which was good. But it's not the right focus. The right focus should be on Christ. And that was actually Mark that brought that up, was that the teaching had moved from the word, or the focus had moved from the word to the one who died for us, which is why we're here. In some modern Protestant churches, it's kind of changed. The main thrust is maybe towards music, or it's towards a great speaker, or it's towards an other artistic outlet, maybe art or theater, or other things. There are many other things that can overshadow the centrality of Christ. Most churches do the Lord's Supper once a month, once a quarter, maybe once a year, but they have every week they have a preacher, and he might be a good one too. Every week they have him, but they don't remember the Lord every week in the one way that the Lord told us to remember him. They might have a great extensive music time with a full-blown orchestra, rock band, whatever. They might have a great bunch of musicians up there. And nobody appreciates that more than me. But that's not the reason why you come together. And if that's taking up the majority of your time and your energies and your resources and your focus, where is Christ's centrality of that? If music or if a great speaker is the biggest part of your ministry or the biggest part of your church focus. And they can be useful tools for pointing people to the right direction. But there is a clear biblical instruction, an example in the breaking of bread. This memorial time is what should be bringing us together. If you're a believer, you don't need to have the razzmatazz. You have the one who saved you. And that's why I think it's very important that we establish right now that our central focus is going to be on breaking bread. Because that's the one thing that points us back. The one thing that points us to the one that we're supposed to remember. And of course, the bread and the cup isn't the focus. It's the person that it symbolizes. I remember Vladimir's dad, Samuel Loman, he didn't say a whole lot of things that I like. But one thing he did say is that we shouldn't be thanking God for the bread. We should be thanking God for what the bread represents. Now that's, you know, semantics on wording, but he's right. The principle is that it's the focus is on him and nothing else. And that's what he told us to do to remember him. Okay, so we aren't gathering around any preacher or doctrine. We are gathering here to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else is the icing on the cake. This is the time that we can minister to the heart of God one of the biggest things that we miss as a Christian church in general in America is that we minister to each other. And some people get paid very handsomely to minister to people. But what about ministering to the heart of God? Is there any time that they give to ministering to the heart of God? We sing songs. They can sing. I've been watching TV, you know, some of these evangelist preachers on TV or just great preachers on TV. And the razzmatazz music that goes on, most of the lyrics don't minister to the heart of God. Most lyrics minister to yourself. You know, God do this for me, God do that for me. They're more petitioning, like gimme, 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 or me, me, me. It's not ministering to the heart of God. It's ministering to yourself, which is important. God does say to prayer, to have prayer and petitions, but he also wants you to minister to his heart. And the only way we can do that is by offering up the one who he gave as our sacrifice. Just like the Old Testament, burnt offerings on the altar, all that was the kind of the sacrifice to minister to God, the fragrant aroma. That's what we do with Christ every Sunday morning, is offer him back up to God. Let's go on to number two. Every other point's going to be a little bit quicker than point one, because that's the centrality of why we meet. Number two, the priesthood of all believers. Now, we talked about this maybe a month or two, a couple months ago. So if you have any questions about what priesthood means, go ahead and go back to that message. And I think, I don't remember what day it was, but it was a couple months ago. And if you want to listen to that, it's on the website. So the priesthood of all believers. All believers are called to be priests. This means that you yourselves, and this is 1 Peter 2:5. So if you want to write down a note, it says, you yourselves as living stones are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. When we come to the breaking of bread, this is where we play this out. You are to bring spiritual sacrifices to God. What is the only thing that is completely acceptable to God? It says in 1 Peter 2:5, it says, being a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what is the only thing that's acceptable to God? That's completely 100% acceptable to God. What's that?
Christ.
So when we come to the breaking of bread, we don't offer up nice ideas and warm, fuzzy feelings. We offer up Christ because he's the only thing that's the perfect, exact, accepted, you know, 100% acceptable to God. We offer the Lord Jesus Christ up to God every Sunday morning. And I invite you guys to come if you come at 10 o'clock, that's generally where we start, okay? So that's number one and number two, and they're kind of lumped together. We celebrate the priesthood. We practice the priesthood in the way that we do breaking of bread. You have a right to God, access to God. If you're a believer, you have direct access to God, and you can offer up ministry to God, the heart of God. You can minister to the heart of God by offering up the perfect acceptable sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And other churches maybe claim to believe in that principle, and maybe they have other ways of playing it out, practicing it. That's totally great. But this is how we do it. Okay? So that's one and two. Number three is one word, unity. And it's hard to believe because the Plymouth Brethren have got a really tainted history of not being unified on very many things. So let's talk about unity. This one is simple to understand, but very hard to carry out. This was the one of the very first principles that the brethren tried to lay out. Many of them were from different denominations, and they had different beliefs. A lot of them, Mark says, a lot of them came from the Anglican Church, or Church of Ireland, which is about the same thing almost, or a little, maybe a little different theologically, I don't know. Not the same entity, but I don't know what they're...
Some Methodists.
There was a Catholic guy, and there was a couple of people that were born Puritans, and I don't remember all the names now. I'd have to go back and look. But there was a pretty wide array of different denominations represented, and a lot of them were very well educated within scriptures and by certain denominations. So they had a pretty strong bent one way or the other, it seems like. But they all came together. They all had unity. And the fact that they came from different denominations didn't stop them from remembering the Lord together. Like I said, the first thing that they came together for was breaking of bread. And that was what unified them, remembering the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. And if you'd like to take notes, that would be a good one to write down for this one, is John chapter 17, 20 and 21. So John 17, 20 and 21. I am not praying only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony. This is Jesus praying, obviously, or Jesus talking, that they will all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they will be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. The whole point that he's praying about is unity, that they will be one so that the world will see me through them, is what he's saying. So unity is a huge, huge point for the original Plymouth Brethren Church. In the 1920s, there was a huge divide between denominations, more so than there is now. And I bet maybe even 50 years ago, when you were a Presbyterian, you were born a Presbyterian, you died a Presbyterian. Methodist, Baptist, what else? Catholic, Lutheran, you were that. And there was almost like a sense of pride and identity within your denomination. It's not so much these days. Maybe it's because of people falling away. Maybe it's because of the Brethren influence. I don't think so, but maybe. But denominations used to be a huge deal. And in the 1820s, it was probably even more so. There were theological battles being fought, and unity was important to the Brethren. And the denominations were not important. In fact, they were the opposite of important. They were bad to the Brethren. They thought of calling yourself after Martin Luther, or Baptist, or Presbyterian, or Methodist was unbiblical. And dividing yourself up among different groups because of minor theological differences was not good in the Brethren's view. They've come a long ways in the wrong direction these days, but in the original Plymouth Brethren movement, unity was big, and denominations were bad, basically, were frowned upon. Unfortunately, many of the Brethren became similar to the denominations that they originally preached against. This is one of the biggest problems we've had in the last 10 years right here. In this church, in the last maybe 15, maybe, well, I'd probably say in the last 15 to 20 years, there have been so much disunity in this church. And within the last 5 years, I can speak to it because I came back about 6 years ago. There was this view that came from the closed Plymouth Brethren that was this view of, and I hope that some of these people hear this message because it is downright not right. It is bad. It is unbiblical. But there was a view that was starting to creep in here from certain elders about an inner circle of people and an outer circle of people. And the inner circle of people is those people who came to all of the meetings and those people who kind of fit into a clique. And a lot of it is that they feel like there's a true part of the church and then there's everybody else who's just kind of peripheral. And that's so not scriptural. And it was starting to creep in. It wasn't obvious, but you could see it starting to creep in. And I heard comments from them about it. And I went and Googled it and looked up, and sure enough, it was closed Brethren mindset. It came out of the closed Brethren. But having an inner circle and an outer circle within any church is not right. We are all one body. And if you don't come to church very often, start coming more often. You're the same as saved as I am. You're still part of the body as much as I am. And I try to be here almost every week. I try. And most of you guys try. But it doesn't. There's no inner circle of more spiritual people and then outer circle of everybody else. We're all in the same circle. Okay? We're all the same. We're all brothers and sisters. And we all should be serving. And this leads me to number four, which is church truth / the body of Christ. The Plymouth Brethren used to call it church truth. And we've been teaching more about it as the body of Christ. So number four is church truth / body of Christ. So number four. In the early 1800s, most churches saw the church as a completion or a competition between denominations. The common perception was that of an organization. And we've talked about this, right? The church is seen as an organization. It's a governed group of people, sort of like a business, right? It's an organization. But the brethren saw the church as an organism or a living body. So this is what we call church truth or body of Christ, however you want to talk about it. But basically, we are the body with Christ as our head. This leads to heavy involvement of all the attenders, all of the members. I've read that the average is something like, in most churches, less than 20% of the people in a church do all the work. That's probably about true. Less than, if you go to any church in America, the average church, we'll just say the average church in America, 20% of the people do all of the work in that church. Most of them are paid or light volunteers, right? Then you have the brethren, which I heard somewhere about between 70 and 80% of the people in the church do the work. I could say around here, pretty much all of us have carried some amount of work to do something around here. So my point is that we see this church truth, meaning you guys are part of the body of Christ. You have a spiritual gift that you're given, which is number five, which don't get into that yet. But you have a gift that you're given and that you're supposed to be practicing within the church. You should be using it within the church. So you have a part to play, and you're not just here to listen to me, because I'm not very good at doing this up here. And the music is, you know, subpar sometimes. You're not here for that. You're here to worship the Lord and to get involved. That's why we're here. Okay, so that's number four, which kind of spills into number five, which is freedom to exercise gifts. Freedom to exercise gifts, number five. God's gifts to each believer are given by the Holy Spirit and not by human systems. Now, this is one of the biggest differences between the brethren at the time of in the 1820s, 1830s, and everybody else, was that if you wanted to be a pastor or a priest or a bishop or whatever they called their leaders, if you wanted to be a leader in them, you had to go to Bible college, seminary. And you had to be properly trained. You had to go through their classes. You might not even have the gift to preach, but you're going to have the education, and that's your credential. The gift doesn't have anything to do with it in their system. Okay, it's all about, it's like, it goes back to that organization. You know, you got the proper training, you will excel in that group, right? That business. Well, this is different. The Plymouth Brethren say, if you've been gifted by God to do something, you need to figure out what it is, everybody has been. So you need to figure out what it is, and you need to train yourself up in that, develop your gift, and use it. That's the bottom line. So exercise gifts. You don't have to go to a Bible college, although it's great, it can help you. It can help you develop the gifts that God has given you, but it doesn't give you the gift. We generally see these gifts by how they are used and not by the title given to one from a denomination. So if you go to a church and the pastor who's been ordained, if you're sitting there and you go for a couple weeks and you realize he's not a very good preacher, his gift is not teaching or preaching. You can tell that within a few weeks. And so the Plymouth Brethren, they say, well, okay, that person isn't gifted with the ability of preaching. It's not his spiritual gift. And every other church, they'd say, well, he's gone through the seminary, and he's been commended, and he's, you know, we've put that title upon him as a denomination. So that's the big difference between us and them, okay? Exercising of gifts and seeing those gifts determines where we put you. That's kind of what we do. We look at where God has gifted you, and we try to plug you into that. Rather than, oh, you went to a Bible college. Oh, and you went to seminary. Oh, and you've got this great credentials. Let's make you the bishop or pastor. That's not how it works in the Brethren Church. So that's number five. Number six, so four and five kind of go together. Church truth, body of Christ. And number five is freedom to exercise gifts. Number six is the authority of scriptures. God's word, the Bible, however you want to word it. So authority of scriptures. One of the biggest factors that led to the Brethren movement was their style of studying the Bible. They studied it. You know how rare that is among people who are not part of the clergy, part of the bodies that we just talked about, the denominational pastors and the Bible students and the seminaries, Bible college students and seminary students. They were the ones who studied the Bible, and the rest of us didn't study at all, because they told us what to believe, and we're just the little serfs, so to speak, in the Christendom. Well, this is different within the Plymouth Brethren. They studied the Bible. All of them did. Not just the couple of elders and deacons and the older women. You know, everybody studied the Bible. Then they would do what it says. That's the other thing. If they saw something in the Bible, because they were all reading it, that was the biggest thing, and that's probably why we've had so much dissension, is because we tell everybody, read your Bibles, read your Bibles, read your Bibles, and then we start to tell them what we think it says, and they disagree. All right, fair enough, because if you're reading it for yourself, you might come up with something different. But the point is to read it, and to believe it, and do what it says. The authority of Scripture, it doesn't just mean, yeah, we believe it's the Word of God, and we just leave it there on the shelf. We believe that it's the Word of God, and we do it. We read it, and we do it. We try to obey it. The result has been to strive towards faithfulness of God's word. As an example, those who disagree with us, this is a very interesting point. Those who disagree with the Plymouth Brethren or even dispensationalism in general, who was it that was telling me? It might have been Mark who was telling me, John MacArthur goes every year and he's way off in left field when it comes to whatever he believes. Covenant, I'm not sure what he believes. Covenant theology, something like that. But he started out dispensational and then went off crazy into some other thing. But every year he comes to Dallas, which is the dispensational seminary. Everybody knows Dallas, right? He goes there every year, friendly, nice, warm environment. They don't throw tomatoes at him too often. But he goes there every year and he says, you know, I disagree with these guys wholeheartedly, but they sure know their Bibles. You know, they might be wrong, but they all know their Bibles. They all know it inside and out. And he can't say that about his own school or about, you know, Fuller or whatever, the other seminaries. He doesn't say that about them. He says about Dallas. And the same is true about Emmaus. I've heard the same thing. Oh, I don't agree with them, but they sure know their Bibles. That's us, folks. We know our Bibles. If we believe that in the authority of Scriptures, we need to know what it says and we need to do it. That's it. Okay, that's number six. The other part of that before we go to the next one is we know our Bibles, and it's not just that we know it. We see it as the basis for all authority in our lives. That doesn't mean just in our church. That means in our lives, our personal lives and how we behave outside of church. And then I know we're talking about the church and who we are and what we believe, but this also goes to your personal life. We are known as a group, as a movement. We don't like the word denomination. It's the big bad D word. But we are known as a group of people that don't just know the Scriptures, but to try to be faithful to it in our personal lives. And that's one distinction that we could say, I don't want to say pride because Grandma always says, pride cometh before the fall. So we won't say pride, but we can take great honor in being known as a group that is obedient to Scripture and follows it for the authority of our lives. Because it is God's word. Okay, number seven, devotion to Christ. Where do you spend your most energy? I want you to think about it. I have a few questions. Where do you spend the most energy? Who holds the most precious place in your heart? What occupies your time? I want you to just think about that in your personal life. Because one of the biggest things that they did in the Plymouth Brethren when it first started was their devotion to Christ. There was a booklet, a little book that came out by Anthony Norris Groves. And the more I read about him, I Googled him a couple times in this study, and I read the book and I just kind of glossed over it because you don't hear all about the nasty, big, bad Anthony Norris Groves. You hear about the nasty Darby, right? So you want to hear the juicy parts in the book, right? But Anthony Norris Groves wrote this book. He was a fantastic person. He was the father of the mission, faith missions, where you go and you kind of create disciples within the indigenous tribes, and it influenced a whole bunch of other people. But he wrote this little booklet called Christian Devotedness that heavily influenced the early brethren. They realized that God had called them to a life of serving Him, not about serving, I was thinking about what today, not about serving your television, movie theaters, music. And I'm not saying these are bad things, but who holds the most precious place in your heart? Is it Christ or is it a musician? I mean, I'm talking to myself. I've got guys that I worship pretty much. Oh, they're fantastic musicians. But is that taking over the devotedness that I have for Christ? And that's the question. Are you more interested in things of this world than the things of heaven? And so there's two verses here that kind of go along with this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We've talked about this verse quite a bit in the last couple weeks when we talk about the rapture and the difference between the kingdom and all this kind of stuff, the gospel of grace. Well, this is verse 20 of Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. So if we're more caught up with the things of this world, the great musicians, the fabulous artwork, the amazing effects in movies, the television dramas, whatever you want to fill it with, fill in the blank with, if we're more interested in that than we are with the Lord, there's something wrong. It's okay to go to a country and to, I thought about it like this, if you're going to visit another country, it's okay to kind of get wrapped up into the culture and see what's going on there, but you don't stay. You always go back home because your citizenship is somewhere else. I've, you know, visited Estonia and Germany and Canada, you know, all these different places. It's like you go and you see other people's cultures and it's kind of interesting. You kind of get wrapped up in the culture of the world, the culture of that world or whatever, the people's society. But you always go back home. So my question is, where is your citizenship? Is it in heaven? I know technically it is if you're a believer, but is that where your affections are? Is it in heaven? Or is it here with computer games? I don't know, whatever fills your time. And then the other one is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about these things above, not things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, who is your life, that's an interesting parenthesis in this, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. So what are the things that we're supposed to be focusing on? The things above, not the things down here. It's good to enjoy some things once in a while, but where is your affections? Are they lying in heaven or are they on the earth? Okay, so number 8, we're getting kind of short on time, so number 8, dependence upon God for financial needs. This one's going to be a fairly short point because I don't have very many sentences here. We do not believe in taking an offering where there may be non-Christians present. And I think somewhere in 3 John, I want to say, it talks about the missionaries not taking money from pagans to support their missions. We don't believe that if we have non-Christians coming in, we're not going to pass the hat to try to, you know, hey, cough up some money, right? We only pass the hat or offering bag, whatever we call it, or the basket when we can't find the bag. We only pass that when we believe that there's only non-believers, or non-believers are not present, I should say, when there's only believers present. And if there's non-believers here that we don't know about, I try not to pass the hat in front of them. Because we don't want them to think, oh, you know, I got to throw some dollars in there. Because we're not going to take money from people who are not believers. And we shouldn't, because it, like it says in 3 John. But we depend upon money from the Lord. We depend upon our finances being given to us from the Lord. George Mueller did this. He was kind of the one that initially said, we're not going to take it. And he didn't pass a plate at all. He had a box in the back that looks just like that box. I don't even think he wrote offerings on it or tithes or anything. He just left a box there with a hole on the top and people would throw their money in there when they fell lead. But George Mueller was the one that really focused on this. And if you have any interest in hearing a message about it, Mark gave a really great message on Christian giving. And it had to do with tithing versus offering and the Old Testament tithing system versus the offering system of giving with joy out of Second Corinthians 9, I believe, where it talks about give with a cheerful heart, give with a cheerful spirit. Instead of tithing the 10%, then the other 10, and then the other 3.5 or whatever it was. That if you have any questions about it, listen to Mark's sermon. And I don't remember what date it was from, but it was a few months back. But it is on the mess. It is on the website. We depend upon the Lord for our finances. And so how we practice that out is we pass the hat during the communion service, the breaking of bread, where we believe that mostly we invite Christians to that. If you're a non-Christian, you know, we're not going to check the door. But But we really invite Christians to come to that. And so we pass the plate during that, and then we have a box back there that people can feel led to put money in there. We're not going to ask for it when there are non-Christians present. Okay, so number 9, expect the appearing of Christ. Now, this is where I deviated slightly from the book, and Mark's probably going to figure that out when he goes back and reads the book. But they said expect the soon coming return of Christ. I put in there expect the appearing of Christ for my own personal bent, because in the early days of the brethren, there were a few who were still clinging on to the theology of the post-trib or whatever. And so you had people like, I think Robert Chapman never agreed with the pre-trib. He might now, I don't know, he's in heaven. But he, at the time, he was very good friends with Darby, and he respected Darby, and Darby loved Chapman, according to the biography on Chapman that we have by a guy named Robert Peterson, Bob Peterson. Darby and Chapman loved each other. They were great friends. But Chapman did not agree with Darby on the whole pre-trib, post-trib thing. He was very post-trib. So at the time, they didn't have distinct lines like, you have to toe the line or else you're out. Eventually it came to that, right, Mark? With Darby saying, you know, this is the line, and if you're over there, you're not with us, and we're over here. So, and they went their ways. Now, this is not a point of contention with us, but I'm going to basically narrow it down to the appearing of Christ. So I just spoke on it a few weeks back, so this is something that we kind of have talked about. And it's known as the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the gathering up of the church in the clouds. In reality, it's the beginning of the day of the Lord, which we talked about. And we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, and it could begin at any moment. If you want more information on the topic, you can go back to June 23rd's message on the website, because I think it was 2 weeks ago. And I want to actually follow up. Val had a good question that day, and when he said, or not question, a point about the day of the Lord extending, and that it's not just the tribulation, it's the tribulation plus the judgment plus the 1,000-year reign. He is exactly right. I went back and kind of did some studying, and if Lewis Ferry Schaefer says it, then it must be right. So, no, I'm just kidding. But Val was right on that. The day of the Lord is the whole time. And so if that was a little bit, I was mainly focusing on the tribulation. But we do believe that that's going to happen. And we believe that the Lord's coming back, and it could be pretty soon. And in the beginning of it, at this church, we believe that the beginning of that happens at the rapture. The last point that I have is number 10, importance of the gospel. This might not be quite as obvious as I'd like it to be, but think about how small of a group in the whole grand scheme of things, how small of a group the Plymouth Brethren really are. I know we don't like the word Plymouth Brethren, but think about how small of a group we are. We're not, obviously not as big as the Catholic Church. We're obviously not as big as the Presbyterian, the Methodist, the Baptist. You could name on probably a dozen, two dozen groups that are bigger than us in the world. But I want you to think about this. I'm going to bring up a few things. I want you to think about these names. Hudson Taylor. Not strictly Plymouth Brethren, but Plymouth Brethren. Baptized into it, saved into it, or right after salvation came into it. He was a Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, you guys. Hudson Taylor. The Hudson Taylor, right? Okay. Huge, huge evangelist missionary. Was saved and baptized in the Brethren Church and influenced by the faith missions principle, which Anthony Norris Groves kind of established. Anthony Norris Groves was the first missionary to Baghdad, and from what I read, he was the first missionary to a Muslim country in the history to really go in and live in a Muslim country. And then there's a few names that we've all heard before. Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley. Three of the five guys who were killed in Ecuador. Plymouth Brethren. And then Bert Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, and you could name off Fred Elliott, who did the tent revival evangelistic meetings with Ironside. Is that right, Grandma? She knew them way back when. Okay, who else? Luis Palau. Anybody heard of Luis Palau? He grew up at Eastgate, or at least a few years at Eastgate under Jim Dryden. We all know Jim, or some of us do. Harry Ironside. Moody Bible Church pastor, right? He used to do evangelical tent meetings with Fred Elliott all over the countryside in Canada and the U.S., Probably, I don't know, where else? Pretty much, okay. We've got the historian here. She was around when that happened. Okay, then we've got George Mueller started the orphanages. Probably the biggest orphanage in history, maybe. I don't know, maybe not the biggest, but one of the biggest by a single guy. With no funding, no passing the hat and tax write-offs and all the other stuff. Biggest, one of the biggest orphanages in the history. Here's one that comes close to home, Eagle Fern Camp. How many kids have been saved at Eagle Fern Camp? And then we've got VBS. Hasn't happened for a few years, but we've had VBS where, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of kids over the years got saved. Sometimes the issue is not whether, okay, so I want you to imagine how small we are, and then imagine all those big names of people who have led millions of people to the Lord through their story, through their lives. Hudson Taylor alone, thousands by himself. I think it was 22,000 that he personally led to the Lord over the years through meetings and stuff. And then you've got Jim Elliot, Harry Ironside, Luis Palau. He's like the Billy Graham. Anyway, okay, so I want you to think about right now, we're not doing a whole lot of evangelism in this neighborhood right now. And I kind of have come down to the point where I don't think that we've lost our importance, the importance of the gospel. I think we've lost how to get it across to people effectively, which is another message for another day. But I want you to understand that the gospel is extremely important to the Plymouth Brethren, especially in the beginning, and especially over the last 180 years. It has been a huge factor. And I guess maybe our challenge is to figure out how we can present the gospel in a new way to reach the people around us. We're not going to get into that right now, but that's one of my challenges for, because we're over time, and that could be a several year battle of trying to figure out what works and what doesn't. Okay, so the conclusion. I want you to come back to that picture when I talked about in the beginning, the picture of the New Testament church. So if you want to close your eyes, you don't have to, but if you can imagine it better by closing your eyes, do so. I want you to picture the old church, not the building, but the way that they met, the people, the way that they met, what it looked like in the New Testament, about AD 100, maybe 150, somewhere around in there. I want you to think about that picture that we thought about. Imagine that we put that person in a time machine. What if we grabbed one person from that church? Maybe Timothy, I don't know. Just imagine anybody. We grabbed one person out of that church, maybe a group of them, put them in a time machine, and dropped them in America, and brought them up to a big church, typical American church. And you asked them, what kind of religion is this? Would they even say it was a Christian church? I'm guessing, because you know I don't know exactly what it looked like in the first church, but would they even recognize what these churches are doing today? They'd look up there and they'd go, well, it looks like it's a rock band and a motivational speaker. I mean, what would they say? Those are not bad things; they're great tools. But what would they say about the focus, the practices? I'm not talking about clothing. I'm not talking about meeting in a church building rather than the upper room. Those are details that are not as important. What I'm talking about, their focus, their structure, their practices, who they're talking about, how they talk about. Would they say this is a Christian church, or would they not? So my question to you, or I guess my challenge to you, is that when you think about the church, and we've had this discussion at home, so it's a little personal. When you think about the church, I don't want you to think about it in terms of how we do church, how we do things. I want you to think about it in the terms of we are the church. We are the church. Now we have to live up to it. It's not how we do church. It's not what we do to, you know, to make the church, because we are the church. The church isn't a building or denomination. The church is us, the body of Christ. So my challenge to us now, as we go through this series that we've gone through, is not so much how do we do what we're supposed to do as the church. It's we are the church. Now go do it. And our instruction manual is I don't have a Bible, a physical Bible on me because I'm using, kind of like Van, I'm using my electronic. Our instruction manual is that, is the Bible. It's not, well, what fits me now or what whims I, what do I think I need or what do I want? Because it's not our church. And I have a verse here. Well, before we get to the verse, I want to just clarify. When you think about the church, realize that the issue is not about how do we do church. The issue is about is the issue is that we are the church. And then the question should be is how do we yield to God's will as the church? Because it's God's church. And I want to end with this one verse, and I think it's at the bottom of your notes there. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And this will kind of solidify whose church this is. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you in case I am delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of Dustin, in the household of Grandma, or Phil, or Mark. Whose church is this? Whose household is this? God's. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you in case I am delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, because it is the church of the living God. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church, and you are God's church. So my challenge to us as we move forward is not to figure out how we're supposed to do church, or how we're, you know, the church is supposed to, what it's supposed to look like. Because how we do church isn't the question. The question is, how do we yield? Because we are the church. So let's close with that. Mark, would you like to close us? Thanks.